Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 12. And we'll be reading verses 1 to 3. Romans chapter 12. Hear now the inspired word of God. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. But through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we come into your presence, we ask that you would be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. We pray, Father, that you would help us to understand the things you have written to us in your word. For we know, Father, these are the very words of life. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to take your word and as it goes forth, just as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you sent it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, this is, in fact, Valentine's Day. It's not that often that Valentine's Day falls on a Sunday. So I think I can say with confidence that love is in the air. The fact is, it's more than in the air. It's in the airways, the media, the Hallmark stores, the movies. In fact, for the past several weeks, we have seen hearts wherever we turn. Of course, most of them trying to get us to buy something, but nonetheless, they're there. We've heard love songs around the radio, and they're abounding. And today, all the smart men will make sure that they acknowledge in some way their love for their sweetheart. Whether you agree with it or not, men, if you're smart, you will do that in some way. Ginger and I missed our opportunity. You know how we celebrate Valentine's Day. We have our own little way of doing it. We make a trip to the Hallmark store, and we pick out cards for each other, and then we show them to each other and say, "This is the one I would have bought for you." And then we read them, and then we put them back, and then we leave. And it's our little way of I'm not lying, this is, we really do this. so we have to be very frugal, and so and then we spend the money on going out to dinner, which we'll do tomorrow night. Anyway, love is one of the biggest driving forces in our society. And I think we can say that without any argument. Yet despite all the talk and all the pursuit of love, I don't think there can be any question but that we live in a world that is sorely lacking in love. It should not be a surprise considering the fact that love, I think, is very misunderstood in our society. There's no universal agreement even concerning the definition of love, yet let alone how to find it. Marilyn Monroe, who probably stands as one of the greatest symbols of femininity and whatnot of the 20th century, had made a statement. She said that she had loved often, but she didn't think that she had ever really been loved. This morning we're continuing our study in Romans, but perhaps with a little twist to it. We've begun chapter 12, which is the practical application of the doctrine that Paul has taught for the first 11 chapters. And last week we saw that based upon all the good doctrine that we've seen in this letter, we must be radically different people having been saved. And we saw how Paul exhorted us not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be different people than we were before. And the greatest difference can be summed up, and even in this 12th chapter of the book of Romans, it can be summed up, I think, in one word, and that is love. The greatest difference between an unsaved person and a saved person has got to be love. That is the key element in the change that takes place in the heart of the Christian. In verse 3, which is what we're coming to, Paul cautions us about thinking too highly of ourselves. Put another way, Paul is cautioning us about loving ourselves too much. And so to understand what he's saying, we're going to spend probably 2 to 3 weeks just on this one verse, but looking at what is biblical love. Because I think unless we understand that, verse 3 is not going to make that much sense to us. And what better day to begin talking about love than Valentine's Day? And since the Scripture tells us that the love of a man and his wife should reflect the love of Christ for his church, we're going to use that as an example. So we're going to be addressing both today, and I think it's an adequate way of looking at this. But the first thing we want to do is we want to look at somewhat of a definition of divine love. I've entitled this first section, Divine Love Defined. Because whatever love is or it isn't, it is at the very heart of the Christian church. We read from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8 this morning. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Now those are strong words from the Apostle John. But he's just echoing the sentiment of Christ. Because this is exactly what Christ said. Jesus told the disciples that the world has the right to judge the reality of their faith based upon their demonstration of love for one another. John 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And then listen to what he says as a result of that. He says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Notice what Jesus says, and I think it's telling here. He doesn't say, "They will know that you are my disciples because you are full subscriptionist to the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the Westminster Confession, or that you belong to a Reformed Baptist church." He doesn't even use truth. He says love. Because everything else must be manifested in love. If the truth of the gospel does not manifest itself in love, it's not the gospel of Christ. So the first thing we must understand, if we're going to even talk about love, is that the word love is used in many different ways, even in the Bible. The Greeks had at least four words for love, but even those four different words don't account for all the different uses in Scripture. You know, our text makes it clear that God is love, and therefore all true love emanates from Him. Yet the Bible says that even evil men can love certain things. So we need to be very cautious how we approach this. In fact, in 1 Timothy 6:10 it says, "For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil." Men can love money. Paul cautions Timothy that in his ministry, men will be lovers of selves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So we see there's a contrast. John in his gospel said, talking about the Pharisees, He says that they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Now, obviously, God is not the author of sinful love, and so I would caution you again, while the root meaning of the words can be helpful, it's always the context of Scripture that how Scripture uses the words that gives us the clear meaning. Even biblical love, I don't know, maybe you've heard that, you know, agape, the most frequent word for love, that's some sort of special biblical love. That's just not true. The word agape was used all throughout Greek literature and not always representing the love from God. That's an oversimplification, and you can get in trouble if you oversimplify things. So love is, it's the context. For example, my love for God is different than my love even for my wife. My love for my wife is different than my love for the brethren and the other men and women in the church. My love for the brethren is different than my love for my enemies. Yet I'm told to love. Yet all of these can be classified as biblical love. You know, even love of good things can be wrong if it is out of place or the priority is wrong. For example, compared to the love of God, the love for mother and father even is secondary. Luke 14:26, Jesus says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." If a man begins to demonstrate love for another man's wife, he commits sin. So when our text tells us that God is love and only those that know him can love, it is obviously talking about a special biblical love. And that is love that only God can provide. And it is under God's control and God's direction. The capacity for love that the natural man has must be replaced by biblical love at salvation. And that continues to improve and to progress throughout the sanctification process. But perhaps the biggest thing that we have to clear up is that biblical love is first and foremost a commitment and not an emotion. You see, humanism reverses that. Humanism is feeling-oriented. Christianity is commitment-oriented. In other words, Christianity says, I will do what is right regardless of how I feel, as opposed to humanism, which says, I'm going to do what I feel like doing. And don't miss this point, because this is one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Ruth demonstrated commitment over feelings when she wouldn't leave Naomi even to remain in her own country. She knew what she must do. Christ demonstrated this when he was in the garden. Remember when Jesus was in the garden? And I don't think any one of us can really understand the agony and the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ in that garden. But we get a little glimpse of it, for he's praying, and he went a little beyond him and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as thou wilt." Christ demonstrated commitment over what he was feeling. See, that this view of love is seen as unromantic, and even people say, well, that's legalistic. That's just an indication of how far the church has been influenced by humanistic thought. The next section I called it romantic love, because I want to talk a little bit about the love of a man and a wife, because I think it sets the stage for our love for God and his love for us. And it's a good illustration of how far humanistic thought has invaded the church. Biblical romance is on a plane all by itself. The love of a man for his wife is to be the demonstration of Christ's love for the church. Boy, if that were true in every Christian marriage, imagine how it would be. With that as the starting place, the physical or the romantic side of marriage the biblical view of it leaves the humanistic, it leaves humanistic romance in the dust. See, real romance is a biblical concept. And the enemy has taken it and cheapened it and defiled it. Let me say this. Free love is neither free nor is it love. Yet Christians, many Christians, envy and try to imitate the world in the area of love instead of imitating the only true source of love. Every biblical marriage should have an element of romance in it and an element of passion in it. And if you don't believe me, husbands and wives, I'd encourage you to go home and read the Song of Solomon. And don't believe the lie that that's only an analogy of the church. I believe the Song of Solomon is in there because men and women need to know that there is passion and that the physical side of marriage is a very important part that even demonstrates biblical truth. Biblical love says, I love you not for what you can do for me, but for what I can do for you. Completely different than what the world says. You see, that's exactly how God chose Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God didn't need Israel. Israel needed him. God kept his covenant because of Abraham. Even though Israel didn't deserve it, he committed himself to them. And that's just how he chose us. And in fact, the Apostle Paul reminds us of this fact in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. You see, he didn't need us. We needed him. Once we're saved by him, we're able to love like him. And prior to that time, it was impossible. And apart from God, love is always self-directed, self-motivated. Even great humanitarian acts are motivated to satisfy oneself. Now, if we understand this, then even the motivation to marry should be different than the world. One of the things that we hear a lot, especially I've done a lot of premarital counseling, and one of the things that I hear frequently from young couples, when I ask them, why do you want to get married? Well, you know, she makes me feel good. Or she might say, well, he can meet all my needs. Usually at about that point, you know, and in fact, let me back up a little bit. I have to be careful because I have quite a few of the people that are in here I've married, so it's none of you guys. But I've actually had people come into my office in premarital counseling and I'll say, why do you want to get married? That's usually one of the first questions that I ask. Why do you want to get married? And usually the hands slip over and they hold hands. And they look at one another, dreamy eyes, because we're in love. And I say, what does that mean? And that's when I get, well, she makes me feel good. I just feel great when I'm with him. He can meet all my needs. And if I get answers like that, it's right about that time that I look at them and I go, wow, we've got some trouble here. And they look at me. What do you mean? Well, the question is this. Well, if your basis for love is that, how she makes you feel, what happens when she doesn't make you feel good? Or what happens if something goes wrong and he's not meeting all of your needs? Is there still a commitment? What happens when you wake up one morning and you look over and you go, ugh. Oh, and it happens. Every married person here can say, oh yeah, we've been there. Right? That's why I love the quote from Ruth Graham. Ruth Graham was asked, have you ever considered divorce? And she said, no, but I have considered murder. I notice the married people are laughing the hardest there. Especially those who have been married a long period of time. You see, the biblical motivation to marry is not based strictly on feelings. Now, don't get me wrong. And you've already heard me say, there should be an emotional side of love. And if you read Song of Solomon, I hope you read it, guys. I really do. Read Song of Solomon. Ladies, read Song of Solomon. There's got to be a passion. Your wife has got to know that you love her, and the physical side of that is very important. But the biblical motivation to marry is different. It's based upon a commitment. Who has God chosen to be my partner in the ministry to which God has called me? Who is best suited to be my partner in the advancement of God's kingdom here on earth? How can I help this person become the man or woman that God wants him or her to be? You see, there's a commitment that transcends, those feelings. And moms and dads, I would ask you to evaluate your attitude towards your spouse. Are they, in fact, biblical attitudes? Do you demonstrate biblical love? Are you training your children to have biblical goals in choosing their life partner? Because we know that biblical love, even romantic love, is two-dimensional. Here's the essence of love. Matthew 22:36 and following. This is nothing new. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is always upward toward God and outward toward others. And so what is the biblical role of emotions in love? When we make a commitment to love God and then others, the emotions follow. The result of the commitment of biblical love are the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The principle is that when you set your affection on something, your heart follows. That's why Jesus said, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves break in. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The results of humanist love are also listed in Galatians. Chapter 5, starting in verse 19, he says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envy, and drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you look at that, tell me not that that is not a picture of an ungodly marriage. We see the pictures of Hollywood. These couples come together and they change marriage partners like I change socks. And that's exactly what we see. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, enmity, strife, jealousies, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions. Completely the opposite of biblical love. Now, armed with a better understanding of biblical love, we're going to examine the twofold command of Christ to love God and love others within the context of the local church. And this week, we're just going to look at love for God. And I want to begin by saying this. Loving God is not merely gratitude that He saved you. Now, that's the great starting point. It has to begin there. And that's the first motivation we have. But I think biblically it's not enough. You know, that's likened to being attracted to a girl, like puppy love. It just doesn't last. In order to love God in a biblical sense, you must get to know Him. You must learn to love Him, not just for what He's done, but for who He is. Loving God starts with a commitment to Him and then deepens into the very depth of your heart. You begin to long for Him and yearn for Him. This is, you know, you can see why Paul gave us the picture of marriage as a picture of the love of Christ for His church. Because once you get married, you know, guys, when you first get married, you're thrilled at how your wife looks and what you see and of course her personality, all of that comes into it. But it's still almost superficial. The more you get to know your wife, and over the long haul and over the years, and when you go through things together and you really get to know her, that's where love really grows. This summer, Ginger and I will be married 45 years. We've had some tough times in our marriage. Some of you even know about some of those tough times. But through all of that, I can say with God as my judge that I love her more today than the day I met her. Every day the love grows deeper and deeper and deeper. And there's nothing I wouldn't do for her. And that's an example of how we must come to love God. When we come to love God, we're grateful because we see Him as the Savior who has saved us from our sins. But then that's just the beginning. It opens the doors to understanding who He is. And the more we read His Word and the more we worship Him and we fellowship and we come and we understand that we have merely seen the tip of the iceberg of who God is. And you begin to long for Him, to yearn for Him. I want to know Him. I want to spend time with Him. I want to worship this great God. I want to get to know Him more than anything else in the universe. Listen to how the Scripture defines this type of love for God. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight yourself in Him. Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that He, the Lord Himself, is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness to all generations. Psalm 63:3, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. Psalm 73, verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Psalm 16:2, I said to the Lord, thou art my Lord, I have no good beside thee. Psalm 42:1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. You can see how the Scripture speaks about loving God. Love to God is always manifested in two ways. First, in worship. You know, if you do a word study in Scripture, you will find that love and worship can't be separated. If you love God, you will worship Him. If you do not worship Him, then you don't love Him. It's that simple. You know, we even saw that last week in Romans 12:1. Presenting ourselves to God as the living sacrifice is our spiritual service of worship. The very purpose of our redemption is to make us worshipers of Him. Jesus told that to the woman at the well, that the Father seeks worshipers. He saves them whom he loves, that they may worship him. To say that you are saved, to say that you're redeemed, to say that you love God, and yet you don't delight in the worship of him is contradictory. If you don't delight in his worship, how can you be one of his children? You know, perhaps that sheds some light on why we do some of the things we do in this church. Just as biblical love is not concerned with our pleasure, but with the pleasure of the object of our love, so biblical worship is not concerned with what we enjoy, but with what pleases God. The worship service is designed not for our pleasure. It's designed to please God. Can you say with David, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. But remember, worship is not just what happens here on Sunday. Your whole life is to be an act of worship. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Second way that love is manifested is in obedience to his commands. You know, in the scripture, obedience cannot be separated from love. The Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them nor serve them. This is the prohibition against idols. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. And now listen to what it says. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me, but he doesn't end there, and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousand generation with those who love him and keep his commandments. Deuteronomy 11:1. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinance, and his commandments. John 14, his whole portion of scripture, I'm just going to pick out a few verses. 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. John 15, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And as we read, if you say you love God and disobey him, the Apostle John says you're a liar. He says the one who says I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. You see, we're commanded to love God, we're commanded to worship God, and we are commanded to obey him. You know, if you do a word study, it's interesting. You cannot separate worship and obedience. Think about it. If you love God, obedience is not a burden. 1 John 5:3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. You know, there are many people who appear to fulfill all the obligations to God. The Pharisees were very religious men on the outside. But Jesus said they were like whitewashed sepulchres. What I'm getting at is, how do you respond to God from the heart? Do you love God with a biblical love? Can you say that you are satisfied in him? Isn't that a great way of putting it? The scripture says, are you satisfied with God? Do you delight in him? First catechism question says, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Do you enjoy God? I have some disagreements with John Piper in theology, but I think he said this so well here. He says, this is the essence of what it means to love God, to be satisfied in him. In him, loving God may include obeying all his commandments. It may include believing all his word. It may include thanking him for all his gifts. But the essence of loving God is enjoying all he is. And it is this enjoyment of God that glorifies His worth most fully. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple. If you love God, it will be demonstrated in love towards others. If you do not love others, it is prima facie evidence that you do not love God. You know, as we conclude this morning, I'm reminded of a story that I heard a number of years ago. An aged Christian in Edinburgh, Scotland. He was laying dying in his bed, and a friend of his called to say farewell. And he was an interesting old man and had a pretty good sense of humor, but a very dedicated Christian. And he told his friend, he said, I just had three other visitors. And he says, two of them I parted, but the third will keep with me forever. And his visitor looked at him and strained. He said, who visited you? He said, well, the first one who visited me was Faith. He said, I looked Faith in the eye and I said, I appreciate all you have done for me, but I don't need you anymore. I'm going where faith is unnecessary because sight takes over. He says, the second visitor I had was Hope. And I said farewell to Hope. He says, you've brought me through many battles, but I'm going where hope passes into fruition. He says, the last came was Love. I said, thank you, Love, because you linked me with God and my fellow man. But I'm not going to leave you behind. You are coming with me through the gates into the city of God. For in heaven, love is perfected. That's what the apostle wrote in 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And of course, the greatest demonstration of love that has ever been committed or ever given. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you love God? You know, as your pastor, I'm going to commit to you that I'm going to strive to make sure that this church is known as one that preaches the pure Word of God. I will strive for the purity of this church through biblical discipline. But only you can make it known as a loving church. Loving God is a commitment. It takes discipline, study, and time with Him. I can't think of a better legacy to leave our children here at Hope Reformed Baptist Church than to have those in the community around us say, Hope Reformed Baptist Church, yes, they are a people that love God. May the prayer of your hearts this morning be as we close, we love you, Lord. We have delighted ourselves in your presence. We have enjoyed you this morning. We are satisfied in you. And then Paul concludes, but now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we pray, Father, that you would fill us up with all the fullness of Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be known by our love for you and our love for our brethren. Father, even help us today, those who are married, those who are preparing for marriage, that, Father, that we would look upon our spouses with biblical love, not a superficial love. Help us look, Father, for what we can do for that person, not what they can do for us. But most of all, Father, help us to love you in this way. Help us to love you, knowing that we can only love you because you loved us first. Father, I would pray for the soul here this morning that doesn't know you. That, Father, that this morning you'd be pleased to open their hearts, give them the gift of faith that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.